So we're going to be heading back into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with Paul talking about spiritual things, and later he will draw those spiritual things closer to this gifts or these giftings that the Spirit does with his church. So we call it spiritual gifts. Paul wants the reader to understand that they've been gifted not by their own achievements, but by Christ's achievements, his work on the cross. And because of this, the Spirit then equips us for his good work, for his every good work, which is what? It's sending us out to do what? The gospel, right? I mean, it's to go out and to build his church. So what Paul does is he breaks from talking about these spiritual things, and then suddenly he takes a moment and he talks about the body as a whole. Then he comes back to these spiritual things, and then ultimately wraps it all up in a very nice, neat little package about love. And I hope that we see how entwined all of these things are dependent on one another. They're purposed for one another, that these spiritual gifts, these spiritual things, they are for the body. The body is then to take these spiritual gifts and use them for the purpose of his love. Do we understand that? Are we together on that this morning? I hope so, because otherwise, quite frankly, nothing else I'm going to say is going to make sense. See, the gifts, in fact, they make no sense if they are without purpose. And the purpose is for the church. That's the purpose of the gifts. The gifts are not an individual thing. They're a plural thing. They're meant for the church, for the ecclesia, the gathering of God's people together. And that for the church, if this is the purpose of these gifts, for the church, in the gospel, that we, the church, would then turn around and we would bless the world by drawing people to him in what it is that he has already done. That understand this morning, because we're not going to be talking about the gifts themselves, but no one person has all the gifts. Do we get that? Paul says it very, very clearly at the end of this chapter. Not all are, and he goes on through this list. Not one person has all the gifts. That sounds like a setup to me. Because the idea here, if not everybody has all the gifts, that means what? What does that imply? It means that in order for them to work, they need to be together. When I was a kid, one of my favorite cartoons was a cartoon called Voltron, Defender of the Galaxy. I don't know if you're familiar with Voltron. It's okay if you're not, but you can Netflix it later. But Voltron was a story, a space cartoon, and it had five defenders of the galaxy, warriors, soldiers, whatever you want to call them. They each had their own very large robot, very, very large robot. They were lions. And they would go out and they would battle the bad guys who were trying to wreak havoc, right? And the whole thing, the cartoon would always be the exact same scenario. They go out, they would battle, and they would start to lose the battle. Okay, they would go out as a team, work as a team, and huge monster robot lions, and they would start to lose the battle. But here was the kicker to Voltron. This is what made Voltron Voltron. These five lions could then combine to create one very large, giant robot, and then they would win the day. Now, honestly, when I stop and I think about it, why is it they don't start out that way? I mean, I know it would be a shorter cartoon, but at the end of the day, I mean, they always win when they were Voltron. Now, they worked as a team, yes, but being a team is not the same thing as necessarily as being one. And they always won when they were one, even though as a team they were very strong. I always found that interesting. Now, to extend my geekiness this morning, if I can possibly do that, I like to call myself a collector. My wife might say hoarder, but I like to say collector. And when it comes to collecting, my problem with collecting is I am what's called a completionist. A completionist is somebody who's never satisfied with a partial collection. If there is a set of something to have, there's no reason to have part of it. You should have all of it. right? And this is how I feel about things. And there are several things that I've collected through the years. And to have a partial collection, it never seems complete. Let's say there's a set of 12 of something, okay? But I only have 8 of them. See, I'm not happy with 8 of them. I'm not complete. I'm not satisfied with 8. I don't want 8 of them. I want all of them. I want all 12 of them. That's how I feel about things. And there's just something to be said when everything that was meant to be together is together. There's something there. In fact, Paul would say it this way: make my joy complete by being of the same mind, the same spirit. Make my joy complete. In other words, if this is not true, one mind, one spirit, one body, then the joy is not complete yet. In order for the joy to be completed, this has to happen. Maybe you're more familiar with, like, say, puzzles. And you put together puzzles, right? Now, is a puzzle with one piece missing, is it done? It's not done. Now, quite frankly, depending on the piece, I mean, let's say you put together your puzzle and you're just missing the top corner. I mean, that's all it is. And it's just a blue piece, right? Because it's just the sky. It's no big deal. It's not a defining moment. But the reality is, yeah, your mind can fill in the gap and you can go, oh, yeah, it's a sky. I know that. But the reality is there's a piece missing. The picture's not complete. You can try to tell yourself it's complete, but it's just not. There's just, even though it seems like such a little thing, it's just not. Are you a reader? Do you read fiction? Have you ever read a series of books that are meant to be read in the series, right? Have you ever skipped one? Maybe not on purpose, but have you ever skipped one and suddenly you're reading going, wait a minute, when did that happen? I'm completely lost at this moment, right? Because usually books don't have a previously in moment. That's what TV is so much superior. No, I'm joking. It's not. But no, if you're reading a series, the whole idea would be that you would read the whole series. You can try to fill in the gaps, but the reality is if you haven't read it, you don't know it. And things are amiss. And in fact, if I could, just for a moment here, to take a brief rabbit trail, when concerning books, and we read books, I'm going to assume those of you who enjoy reading, and that's the key here, is those who enjoy reading, I'm assuming that when you pick up a new novel, you don't read this chapter and then read this chapter over here and then come back over to this chapter and then kind of jump over to the... I'm assuming you read it as it goes, right? You read it in the order. I'm assuming a brand new book that you've never read before, you don't just start scanning through it until you find a sentence that you like and just stop there and go, oh, I like that sentence. This is a good book, right? We don't do that, right? There's something about reading the whole book to get the whole story. And if you haven't caught on to the setup yet here, I'm kind of curious... why do we do it with this one? Because we do. I'll read this chapter, I'll read that chapter, I'll read this book, or I'll read that book within it. I'll read this epistle, but not that epistle. I don't like that verse, so I'll skip that one. In fact, I'm going to read this morning, a little bit later, a chunk of verses that, quite frankly, some of you might find extremely boring. But yet, I do think that we approach the Bible sometimes this way. We don't see the book as a complete story. And by the way, this is a complete story, one hero of this story, and that hero is God. It's not me. In fact, I'm not actually in here. It's his story, and it's his redemptive history of his creation and what he is doing and how he is active in this. And in order to understand it, I believe you have to go from the beginning to the end. I think that we skip around, and I'm just going to throw this out there. If you have, and however you choose to perhaps to read the entire story, whether it be canonical, which is the way that you have it right now, or perhaps chronological, which in that case, then you're going to read some books in some different orders, because sometimes that's part of the reason why we don't like reading this, is because, quite frankly, you're reading saying, oh, wait a minute, I thought we already dealt with that. You did. It's just this book belongs over here, and that book belongs there, if you're going to read it that way. But if we were if you're going to say you have read this book, I'm going to suggest this. If you are saying you've read this book only because over time you have possibly read the entirety of this because you've read this chapter at one point in time, then you read that chapter at a different point, you have not read this book. I'm just going to throw that out there. You have not read this book. Because to understand this book, you have to understand it from beginning to end. Don't skip just to the end, okay? Bombs in the... clock, right? That's the old story when we read the last page. We know how the story ends, yeah? You need to know how the story begins. You need to understand why. You need to understand why we have to have the ending that we have. And that everything had a purpose. And that's to approach that. So I'm going to step back from that for a moment here. And we're going to look at, and by the way, I'm going to, full confession, there is going to be a portion of this morning where we're going to be reading, or you're going to be hearing, quite a few verses, right? All flowing around one thing. So yes, I'm dissecting, and I'm even doing, because we don't have time to read this whole thing this morning. I would gladly do it, though, if you don't care about going to work this week. But no, we will be hearing a lot of verses. But we need to understand the whole book. And when we go to any particular passage, we need to understand it's part of a story. It's not the story. It's part of the story, the whole story. So 1 Corinthians 12, we're looking at the middle section. If you remember, so last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the things really at the beginning of it, and we talked about the things at the end of it. This morning, we're going right into the middle of it. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And if I could just take a quick analogy for just a second. Just as the book is one book and has many chapters, those many chapters, even though they seem to be pretty well intact by themselves, they are part of what? They're part of a bigger book, right? Okay, so for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, something that Paul has already dealt with. He wants to become all things to all people, so it doesn't matter why, because they're all part of one body. So all are made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. That's kicker right there, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? Okay, stop. So my body is consistent of, currently, 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 feet, 2 hands. If I was nothing but a hand, there would be no words coming from my mouth. If we were all but hands, it would be a very weird scene right now, right? And if you can imagine just scattered body parts all over the place, that would make no sense. They only work when what? They're all together. Okay, so many parts, yet one body, the eye cannot say, I have no need, nor the feet have no need. On the contrary, right, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our presentable parts are treated with greater modesty. So Paul earlier talks about head coverings. We do this with our body, don't we? There are parts that we show and there are parts that we don't. I don't care if you see my elbow. It's okay. But I'm going to wear pants. Thank you. You're welcome. So which are more presentable parts do not require? But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ. Hold on to that one. You are the body of Christ. You're not your own body. You're the body of Christ and individually members of it. I love how Paul uses the body as the example here. And we just stop and we think about how this whole thing, if it works at all, how this whole thing works, right? I mean, just think about eating for a moment, not too much because it's still an hour from lunch. But when we eat, what do we eat with? Well, we eat with our mouth. That's all I need is my mouth to eat, right? No. First off, how do we truly eat? First, we eat with our eyes. That's what they always say, right? If something doesn't look appealing, you're not going to be enjoying it. You're probably not going to eat it. But so we eat first with our eyes, okay? The next thing is that it's that taste. But do you know that if you plug your nose, you don't taste anything, right? And so how weird is that? What does my nose have anything to do with eating? Apparently, it has everything to do with eating because I will not know the flavor of something. Yes, I'll get the nutritional value, assuming there is any from it. But at the end of the day, I'll get no enjoyment out of it. I will just simply be consuming. But no, see, my nose works with my taste buds. It works with my mouth. It works with my tongue. That works ultimately, hopefully, with my stomach and my intestines and everything else. It all goes together. It's not just about putting food from here to here. There's a process. And all of my parts, more or less, play something in this. That's how it all works. What do we call it when our body doesn't cooperate with itself? That's an unhealthy body, right? You ever had one of those days? You ever had one of those days that, your feet just don't seem to want to work with the rest of your body, right? We say it how this. We say, I'm just dragging my feet today, right? It's like, I know my mind wants to go there, but my feet are not taking me there. Have you ever had that argument with your feet at times? And as we get older, we have more and more of those arguments sometimes. But just to say, I don't have that, or we'll say it this way, I don't have my heart's just not into it, right? And it's kind of hard to do anything if your heart's not into something, literally and figuratively. What happens if part of my body doesn't want to do something? Here's what happens. Nothing. Nothing happens. Nothing gets done. How about an organ transplant? Take that picture for a moment there. What are things that happen? What's the biggest concerns when somebody is faced with an organ transplant? Now, obviously, the very first thing is just the idea of surgery itself. That's a concern. And then there's this idea that, wait a minute, for a moment, you are going to be removing what is supposedly the improperly functioning organ, right? You're going to remove that. So let's say it's a heart transplant. You are literally meaning that your body is going to have a moment where it does not have an essential piece in order to survive. Yes, the machines can keep that person alive for a certain amount of time, but even the body recognizes you're missing something here, and it's going to start shutting down even if the machine tries to keep you alive. So now we have this concern, the concern that my body is recognizing that while I am getting rid of something that is unhealthy, it recognizes I need that space filled. My puzzle, if you will, is not complete. There's a hole here. And so the body will start to shut down. Now, let's say we get successfully replace it. What becomes the next concern? Well, the next concern is rejection, isn't it? That the possibility that the body might reject the new organ, even if it means that new organ's what will keep it alive. That the body will decide it's not going to accept that as part of its body. In fact, we have diseases that are all about that, right? We have diseases that ultimately separate the body from itself. Whether it be something like, say, Parkinson's or Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, right? The idea that suddenly my muscles and my brain are not talking the same language anymore. Or maybe it's Alzheimer's. Alzheimer's literally saying that the brain just doesn't function the way it's meant to function. It doesn't remember. It doesn't recall. It doesn't tell the body what to do. There's just moments of disunity within the body because of these things, or even a variety of autoimmune diseases and disorders where at that moment the body actually mistakenly fights the healthy parts of its own body. Now, I find this interesting that Paul was no doctor, and all of the things that I have just described would have been completely foreign to Paul at that moment. And yet, isn't that exactly what he's describing when he's talking about the church? In fact, I think that the church all too often suffers from autoimmune disorder. It's been said that Christians are all too quick to shoot their own wounded. I just found out this week something that actually happened quite a few weeks back now. I wasn't aware of it. But I just found out that a nearby pastor has resigned from his position. And he resigned, by the way, this is usually how pastors end up leaving churches, resignation, not firing. This pastor resigned because of pressure that was put on him by a very small portion of an already small church. And the pressure was put on him not because of his sin or his moral failure, he had neither, but because of their control issues. They didn't like the fact that they couldn't control him, so they moved him on, or at least made his life to the point where he knew he had to move on. It's autoimmune disorder is what that is. I'm not sure sometimes when I hear these stories, what hurts more? When I hear that a pastor has fallen because of his sin and moral failure, or when a pastor has fallen because of the sin of the church? You understand that what Paul is actually saying here about the body is meant to be absurd, right? It's meant to be sarcastic. Who in the world would think that the hand would say, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a foot? That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't you understand how ridiculous this would be? And yet he's saying, but yet this is what's happening to you, Church of Corinth. In fact, it's what's happened in churches throughout the centuries, and I will say it here and now, it's what's happened in this very church here. Paul does not give this illustration to be entertaining. He gives it with great exhortation, with great warning. This is what happens when the body forgets whose body it is. Whose body is it? It's Christ. This is Christ's body. Whose story is it? It's his story. Maybe the church has Alzheimer's, and we just keep forgetting who we are. Maybe we need to go back to those four basic questions. The first question is, who is God? The second question is, what is he doing? What is it that he has done? Now, in light of knowing who God is and what he has done, now I can ask the question, who am I and what am I to do? I should not ask the question, who am I first? See, it doesn't take a heart surgeon, again, something that Paul would never have dreamt of, the idea of actually literally taking a heart from one body to another. It doesn't take a heart surgeon to tell you that if the heart goes bad, the body dies. If one part of your body suffers, the whole body suffers. I can stub my toe and my head hurts. At the same time, Paul is suggesting that a healthy body, one found complete in the same spirit, living in the same spirit, can accomplish great things, wonderful things, brilliant things, and then has the audacity to suggest that even with these great things that can be accomplished, even more excellent things are still to come. How great, how awesome, how powerful is the God whom we serve and what he is capable of. One of my absolute favorite stories from Pastor D. Duke, he's pastor at Jefferson. And I heard him tell me this story. He told it to a whole group of pastors. But this was like 15, 16, I don't know, a long time ago, years ago, right? And it's still today is my favorite story. And the story is that when he was a kid, and maybe you've heard this story, but when he was a kid, he was on a dock with his dad. And there was a very large boat. And they're eating lunch. And suddenly his dad got up and his dad went over to the boat. And his dad just started leaning into the boat. And he was just thinking, my dad's gone crazy. What is he doing pushing that boat? It's a huge boat. And he's just pushing on this boat, and he's pushing on this boat. And then suddenly the boat moved. And it didn't move because the boat started. And it didn't move because of the waves. The boat moved. And all Dee could think was, my dad is Superman. He's waiting for his dad to turn around and rip open his shirt. And there's the S, right? The comic book hero. And he's like, and his dad comes over to him and says, do you know what just happened there? And he's like, yeah, you're Superman, right? I mean, he's like totally amazed at the feat that his dad just did. And he explains to him, he says, I don't know how it works. D would tell you that his dad was a simple man. He says, but all I know is that I pushed and I pushed, and somewhere the energy that's all part of that effort moved the boat. And this is what I know. I know that if I had stopped 1 second sooner, the boat wouldn't have gone anywhere and all of that would have been wasted. The other thing I know is that if you had gotten up and helped me, it would have moved faster. I love that story. If I had stopped just 1 second, if I didn't endure for one more second, it would have nothing happened. And if you had come and helped me, it would have happened faster. This is the power of together. In a couple weeks here, we're going to be commissioning some young people who are going to be going up to Tadmore for the summer on full-time staff. And those of you know my story, I served full-time staff at Tadmore as well. My first summer, now back in my day, everything rotated. You were either, you were counseling 1 week and you could be on the work crew the next week. It just rotated. And so I'd been counseling for several weeks and they decided that it was time for me to be on the work crew. okay? And they put me in Morning Kitchen. And if you've heard any of my stories, you know that there's two problems, two wrong words that I've just used there, morning and kitchen. And this is where they put me, Morning Kitchen. And I'm not a morning person, and I'm not really a kitchen person. And here I was and thinking there's much other places I'd rather be, but this is where I am, and I'm here to serve. And I had that attitude. Here I am to serve. But see, I would get into the kitchen, and this is what I first noticed. I noticed that every morning in the dish room, off to the side in the dish room, there would be a stack of dishes left over from the previous night. Somehow, some way, they would have accumulated. And in order to make sure that we stayed on top of things, somebody had to get in there, clean those dishes to be ready for all the morning dishes. And so that's what I would do. I would go in there and I would just power through all this stuff. And I was fine with that. And I'd go in there and I'd do it and I'd get it. I'd rinse in the dishes, send them through the dishwasher, and it's all good. And I'm working hard and I'm getting it done. I'm getting it done well. I'm getting it done fast. I'm enjoying it. Well, midweek, Rick and Steve, two of the guys who were at the time year-round staff up there, they come and they get me. They say, we need to have a word with you. In the dry goods room. Now, understand, the dry goods room was literally that. It was a room where all the dry goods were stored, but it was also a place that you did not want to be called into. Because if you were called into the dry goods, something was amiss. And this is the first time I had ever been called into the dry goods room. I had seen many of people go in, but now it's me. And as I go in there, they sit down, they say, Mike, we... Sylvia and Judy have a problem. They were the cooks. And I go, okay, what? They say you're coming in and you're going straight into the dish room and you're doing all the dishes. I'm like, and? Right? I mean, that's part of the job, right? I'm going to go, yeah, I do the dishes. And Judy says you don't smile. And I'm like, I didn't realize smiling was a requirement of dishes, but okay. But I'm still like, what's the problem? I said, am I not doing it well? Am I not doing it good? Oh, no, that part's fine. It's getting done. But they want you to be part of the team. They want you to be part of the whole group. They say you come in and that's the first thing you do is you go in there and you're there while everybody else is here. And they feel like maybe you're disconnected. Now, I wasn't thinking I was disconnected. I was thinking I was going and getting a job done. And I was doing it well. But I wasn't part of the body. I was just doing my thing. I could be doing my thing super well, but I'm not part of this over here. And I started to be a part of that. And you know what ended up happening? Hey, Michael, you go into the dish room, okay? I mean, I was like, but I had to be sent there, not just choose to go there because I know I could do that job well. I want to take a passage, look at a passage that I've already mentioned that we're going to be looking at. It's not necessarily the most exciting passage in the world. Perhaps, I think it's exciting. It's in the first half of our Bible. We call that the Old Testament. And this is from the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is an interesting book. It's an interesting book to try to apply to us, and it's very hard to apply to the church sometimes, but we're going to do that this morning in connection to what Paul has already said here. Now, in order to truly understand and grab a hold of Nehemiah, this is why it's so important to see the whole story, because you really need to read Ezra first. You need to read Ezra and then read Nehemiah. They go hand in hand. In fact, some scholars believe that the same author for Ezra was the same author for Nehemiah. Nehemiah is interesting because it's a very short book, but yet the first half is written all first perspective from Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah's story, right? But then suddenly it turns into third-person perspective, meaning that this is somebody observed Nehemiah doing this. So most believe that Ezra and Nehemiah were written by the same person and sharing Nehemiah's story. This is perhaps important as we look at the whole story. But this morning, what we need to understand, okay, without going into too much history, Israel has been exiled. They have been dispersed. They have been scattered. And as they've been in exile, the hope would be to return home. And so these people, this is what they have done. They are coming home. Now, the thing is that this dispersed people, this story of Ezra and Nehemiah is a story about a group of people who have lost their identity. They have forgotten exactly who they are. They've been gone a whole generation from what used to be. They don't know who they are, but all they know is they want to return home, and they're not even sure what home is. Now, they've heard stories, and sure enough, when they get there, it is exactly as it's been said. It's laid waste. The temple is gone. The wall is down. In fact, that's really the whole thing about Nehemiah. It's about taking the time to say, we need to rebuild this wall. This becomes priority. Now, I got to say, there's a bit of irony here because we just got done singing, breaking dividing walls. And here, this is a story about building walls. So hold on to that. That's okay. But this is about rebuilding a wall that would protect Jerusalem, the capital city. That's something you had to do in those times. In fact, it's what made you a city. It's what made you a great city. You were not a great city unless you had a wall, because the wall said, we love our people, we protect our people. If you did not have a wall, then people would just simply come in anytime they wanted to and take whatever they wanted to. And so the idea of this wall would be to protect the city. The other thing that the wall did is it defined a people. It defined them by saying that those who lived inside the wall, they are citizens. If you did not live inside the wall, you were not a citizen. So if you were inside the wall, you were a citizen, and as a citizen, you were entitled to all the things that the city has to offer, which includes security. And this is a picture of saying, we are a lost people, we do not know who we are, and in order to regain that, the first thing we need to do is identify ourselves, and this is how we will do it. We will rebuild the wall to our once great city, a city that was given to us by God. So this, we're going to go into Nehemiah chapter 3. When we go to read the scripture, the most commonly skipped place in all of scripture will always be the genealogies. Why do I need to read these names that I cannot pronounce? Why is it that I must even attempt to do this? Why has God forsaken me in this moment of my reading, right? This is what happens in the genealogies. We skip the genealogies. You're going to hear a lot of names. I'm going to slaughter a lot of names this morning. I would say this, though. Here we are on Memorial Day, Memorial Weekend. Perhaps one of the most impactful, chilling moments when it comes to Memorial Day itself is if you ever have the opportunity to be perhaps at a monument or a cemetery, and that they will do what? They will read the names. You may not know any of those names. You may not have served in that particular war of the names that are being read at that moment. But you will hear those names, and it will ring true that these were real people in real circumstance. Do not skip the genealogies. These names are written down on purpose. If they were not important, God would have skipped them. God has not skipped them. Nehemiah chapter 3, I'm going to just read from here. If you have your Bible, you can open there. I'm going to do my best. I have brand new glasses, and my eyes are not my old eyes. Nehemiah chapter 3, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up. Does that work? No, that does not work. Rose up with the brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the tower of the hundred, as far as the tower of Hanal. And next to them, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hanessa built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors and its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hazok, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Beriah, son of Meshebel, that's a good one, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. And the nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joadiah, the son of Pasah, and Manoam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the gates of Yanessa. They laid its beams and set its doors and its bolts and its bars. And next to them, repaired Moiah, the Gibeonite, and Jaden, the Maronite. The men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Repaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. And next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Haromph, repaired. And opposite his house, and next to them, Hattush, the son of Hananiah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Haram and Hasub, the son of Pathmoab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Next to them, Shallum, the son of Helosh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanum, the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate. They built it and set its doors and its bolts and its bars and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerum, repaired the dung gate. He built it and set its doors and its bolts and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hazai, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Salah and the kings of the garden and the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Zabuk, ruler of the half of the district of Beth-Jor, repaired to point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Reham, the son of Benai. Next to him, Hasabiah, ruler of the half of the district of Kalai, repaired his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavi, the son of Hanadad, ruler of half the district of Kalai. Next to him, Ezra, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite this the ascent into the armory, into the buttress. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Elishabib, the high priest. And after him, Meramoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hazok, repaired another section from the door of the house of Elishabib into the end of the house of Elishabib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hazab repaired opposite their house. After them, Isaiah, the son of Messiah, son of Anan, repaired beside his own house. And after him, Benai, the son of Hanad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from upper house of the king at the court of the guard. And after him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired the point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. And after him, the Tekiites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophed. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Amur, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaniah, the son of Shemaiah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shemaiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloth, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Beriah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber to the corner and between the upper chamber and the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Do you see community in that? Do you see the theme and the pattern? This person and their family, they stood next to this person and their family, and they stood next to this person and their family. In fact, it's that pattern over and over and over, except for verse 5. Verse 5, it breaks just for a moment. This is why it's important to read the genealogies, because every now and then there's a break somewhere. And you've got these nobles in verse 5 that were not going to do this. They were not going to serve their Lord this way. Now, if you were to read all of Nehemiah, if you were to go to chapter 2, you would know that this is being led by Sanballat the Horonite. And the reason is because he, along with his nobles, they were upset. They were upset that this man, Nehemiah, would dare come in here with these words of God and take their authority away from them. They did not want to let go of their control. So they weren't going to build these walls, even though they know full well the city needs them. Autoimmune disorder. So how do we apply this chunk of names, building this gate and building this gate and building this gate, building this wall, especially after we just got done praising God by saying we're breaking walls? How do we do that? Well, we need to first understand that Nehemiah comes in a very special place within the redemptive history of God. This, again, is understanding how we go from Genesis to Revelation and understand his redemptive work, not ours, but his redemptive work with his people through his time and place. And here, this is not, do not read Nehemiah as instructions on how to build a huge wall. It is not about building a huge wall. It's about something bigger than that. In fact, if we look throughout the scripture, we see that everything builds on the next thing, leading us, pointing us to a bigger picture. Even Jerusalem, the great city itself, is small in comparison to the city that is to come, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. It's all a picture of something greater still to come, something more excellent still to come. That we need to rather try to say, okay, do I take Nehemiah? Does this mean we should build a wall around our church today? No, it's not what that means. It means that first off, we need to understand what the wall does. The wall defines citizenship. This is what the wall does. It provides salvation. This is what the wall does. Our residency, by the way, is not here. It is in heaven. And eventually that will be replaced with our residency in a new heaven and a new earth. There is a wall, by the way, when we understand heaven. And there will be a new wall around this kingdom that will replace everything on this earth. Have you thought about how odd that sounds? Only new heaven, only new earth, only new Jerusalem, and there will still be a wall. Why? Because the first thing that we need to understand, just like any other kingdom, those that are inside this wall, they are citizens. They are under the protection of that king. The wall is about salvation. Salvation from the things that would oppose it. And for us, the walls that we might picture there in heaven, they are a picture of our salvation, our protection from sin and death itself. We aren't building walls. I could just stop there. We aren't building walls. And we aren't building walls to keep people out. We need to recognize that the wall is already there. The wall has already been built because the wall of salvation has already been provided by God himself. We are citizens, if you know him. We are citizens, and our job is to find people to bring into that wall, to show them that there should be no division. This is where he desires you to be. So we have this picture in Nehemiah, though, that they're working on the wall, and they're working on the wall so they can protect the city. Ultimately, they're working on the salvation of Jerusalem itself, right? In that very physical sense. But who's working on this wall? And this is why it's so important to go through that list. It's so critical, because who's working on this wall? Men are working on this wall. Women are working on this wall. Children are working on this wall. We have one particular case where it's very clear that this man and his who? Daughters are working on this wall. Clergy are working on this wall. Laity are working on this wall. Perfumers and goldsmiths are working on this wall. Rulers of all different classes are working on this. People who have no status are working on this wall. And they're doing it how? Him next to him, after him, after him. This guy's building the fish gate. That sounds like a good gate. I like the fish gate. This guy's working on the main gate. Can you imagine as Nehemiah saying, hey, you do this gate, you do this gate. Then he turns to the one noble. He turns to one high up standing person, a person who rules a quarter of the district. And he says, you build the dung gate. I don't know about you, but it's like fish gate, fountain gate, dung, the what? I'm sorry, I think we lost something in translation there. When you say dung, do you mean, yeah, that's what I mean. Is there any complaining in there in that moment? There's a complaint in verse 5, they won't do it, but if we get to the dung gate, no complaint, what's he do? It says he set the bar, he built the gate. Didn't matter that he wasn't too high up to build the dung gate. He was the right man to build the dung gate, apparently, because he got it done. And they're surrounding the city. And you just have this picture that they're all working together at the same time. Because if you built just this portion of the wall today, and next week we'll build that portion, what are you doing? You're leaving the rest of the whole city exposed. It doesn't matter. You have to build it all at once. And that's how it happened. They surrounded the city and they built the wall all at once. Again, if I could borrow from Tim Keller, he does an incredible message on this picture of this redemptive history and what's happening here, that when we look at Israel's history, it begins, it's a progression, but it begins with individual people, right? Abraham, Moses, David, one or two big leaders at a time that God uses to move a people. But as we go, we get to Nehemiah, and suddenly there's a breaking point. It's no longer individual people, but it's a whole. It's a group of people. And that this demonstrates this progression then, right? And that's where I want us to be today, that we understand that the scripture is progressing us someplace. It's progressing us to a place where we understand that previously God would come and go, right? And then God said, okay, so you build for me a tabernacle. A tabernacle, this place where he would dwell. So in order for us to be near God, then we would have to go to him, right? He would come and go, but now here's a permanent dwelling place. So you would go to the tabernacle. And now today, he chooses to dwell within us through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, dwelling in each of us, those that are his. That it's no longer, it's not about us as individuals, but it's us as one another. That we don't live in a hope that God will come. We don't invite God to come. And we don't have to move near to where he dwells, but that he chooses to dwell within us. You know the word tabernacle, or we might say temple, that word means a dwelling place. To say that Jesus has come to dwell with us, we say that, Emmanuel, God with us, that he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us permanently, to remain with us. And this is all done in the promise to the end of the age, when we will what? We will dwell with him. Do you understand that as God has done this redemptive history, he has done this through who he calls his people, we say the church, the ecclesia, that if you are his, that there is a role for you, that it doesn't work just to be in the city, but that you are the city, that we are designed to be in ministry as a body, for the body, his body. That the church is built, like the wall in Nehemiah, God chooses to build it with his people. This is our moment now in redemptive history, that God has equipped us for the task, for his purpose, that the church grows because of the work of the body, but not as individual people, no, not as single persons, no, not a Sunday school teacher, not an elder, not a pastor. But rather the responsibility is on one body that's in the one spirit, which, yes, does include single bodies such as Sunday school teachers, elders, and pastors. They are all called to do the same thing, the same place. And often I look at this and I think of what Paul says and I go, when Paul says this, is this just wishful thinking? Does this place really exist where everybody works with one another? Does that really happen? Is this just a fantasy Christian utopia, Paul? I think Paul believes it can happen. I think he believes this is what it was purposed to happen. Not because that the church is so capable, but because the one Spirit is. And that's why he focuses so much on one Spirit. Everybody else focuses on many spirits. And when you have many spirits, it's like having too many cooks in the kitchen. Nobody knows what's happening. He says one Spirit, one mind, one goal. I ask this question, do we believe the scripture today? Do we truly believe, understanding that to believe means to accept as a whole, not as a part, as a whole? Do we truly believe the scripture? Because the word for believe is pisteo, the word that's used most often in the New Testament is pisteo, and it's a verb, it's an action. It's an action that requires proof, meaning that if you believe this, it will result in this. So if we believe this, then when we read the scripture that talks about being one another, there is no way in the world that we would ever forsake the fellowship. Because when we forsake the fellowship, when we do not come together, what we are saying is, I am going to take my gift and go home with it. I'm keeping my gift. I don't care about anybody else. I will not give it to anybody else. I will use it for myself. And God says, no, I will take it back. You cannot use the gift for yourself. It's not meant for you. It's meant for the body. I have asked several people, of which some are not here at the moment, so we'll see how this goes. I want to read, or hear, I should say, a lot of verses, short verses. I've asked these people to stand where they are, to read these verses out loud. We are not passing a microphone around. That would take way too much time. I'm going to have the verses up on the screen, so if you cannot hear them, at least you can read them. But I want you to hear from the body these verses, hopefully from the body around you. Those who are reading, when your verse comes up, please stand and read. If there's too much silence, I will read. Can I pause right there? I love that. What does Paul say? Outdo. Above and beyond. More excellent. Nehemiah, you've got royals and you've got nobodies all building the gate. Associate with the lowly. So I want to hold on to this one. Bearing with one another. We're going to talk about that in half a second here. If you have a complaint against one another, make sure that they know you have a complaint against one another, right? It says you forgive. That's it. You forgive. I think we love the second half of that. Pray for one another. I don't know about the confess your sins to one another part.
Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace.
Lastly,
Paul's aim is unity, and unity, we need to understand, unity isn't simply just conformity. It's not one-sided, right? My mother-in-law had a sign. I think it may still be there. I don't know. But my mother-in-law had a sign in her bathroom, and it read this, and I always found it funny. My aim is to keep this bathroom clean. Your aim helps, right? You got to understand, my mother-in-law, you know, a pastor's wife, and you know, talk about hospitality, right? That's unity, though, right? I may not be keeping the bathroom clean, but I can certainly help maintain it, right? It's not just about conformity. It's not about just being one-sided. It's to say that if I'm in the light where Jesus is in the light and you're in the light, we're doing the same thing. Unity can be found in the light. It can also be found in the darkness. And we need to be careful there. The word that's used here, and I want to go through this just briefly. It's a word that's just been, if I can dare say this, echoing in my heart lately, and you'll get that in a minute. The word that's used together to describe what happens when one another happens, it's a Greek word that's an echo. And our English way of pronounce or spelling that would be A-N-E-C-H-O, an echo, right? And it means to hold up, to endure, to sustain, to bear with, okay? A deeper guttural meaning to it is that there is a middle voice, that the idea of holding up one another isn't my voice and it's not your voice. There's this voice in between the two, right? It's literally two people who are here, and they're not necessarily coming here, but they're leaning into each other, okay? And that's what this word, an echo, means. And to here, a couple of verses I want to share with you, because this word's used in so many different ways. Matthew 17 says, "And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation." So listen to where you think that word, an echo, is being translated here. "Twisted generation, how long will I be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Okay, the NIV says, it translates it this way, that bear with you, it says, "How long will I put up with you?" This is Jesus talking. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? How long am I going to have to put up with you? What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 4:12, "As we labor working with our own hands, we, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure." We in echo. Ephesians 4, "With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another." We just read that, bearing with one another and echoing. Colossians 3, "Bearing with one another as if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other. You must also forgive," but listen to the words that follow this. "And above all these things, put on love, which binds together." 2 Timothy 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." The picture there is that they will no longer lean towards each other, but they will lean away from each other. And these verses, along with 9 other verses that use this word, and sometimes it almost seems like a negative, but do you understand, an echo is a positive word. It means that even when we say put up with, when Jesus says, "How long will I put up with you?" We need to understand the context. He's saying, "How long will I put up with you? But do you know that I am putting up with you? I am still here. I have not left you. I have not forsaken you." It's interesting because there's another word that sounds just like an echo. In fact, if you just pronounce them, they sound exactly the same. An echo and an echo. An echo is with an E. An echo is only used 3 times in the New Testament. An echo means to be entangled, to hold a grudge. It means being together and resenting being together, being held captive without recourse. And again, it's only used 3 times. 2 of the times is with Jesus. And it's how people are treating Jesus, in particular how the leaders who are quarreling, much like the nobles in Nehemiah. But the other one's found in Galatians 5. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." The word an echo there is yoke. To be entangled. It's used in a negative sense. It's saying that you can be together and be slaves, but you're not called to be slaves. These two words, they share one root word, echo. Echo is a covenant language. It means to have and to hold. It's marriage language. When we say en echo, E, it's out of resentment. It's out of disdain. It's when we say, I'm putting up with you because I can't stand you and I don't want to. But when we say en echo, A, it could be out of duty, obligation, but certainly hope, joy, and love. I put up with you because you're worth it. You're mine to have and to hold. What do we say when two people come together in marriage? Two become what? One flesh, one body, to have, to hold, to protect, to serve, to submit, to love, to cherish. And how do marriage ceremonies usually go? Something like this. Repeat after me. Echo this. Let it reverberate in your life over and over and over. And then when it all comes down to it, when Paul's talking about all of this, he says this. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Yes, and God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helping, administrating. Lots of people, lots of things, right? Do all teach? Do all possess miracles? He's asking the question. Do all? No, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Do these things. But then he goes on, he says, but I will show you still a more excellent way. I will show you a more, when you think you have arrived to this one body, I want you to know there's more. Don't think you've arrived and stopped because there's so much more. I don't believe there are more encouraging words. The most exciting words in the scripture are follow me. And I would say the most encouraging words would be this, there is still more, a more excellent way. If you are his, don't be like the nobles at the wall. If you are his, to understand that you are part of this body, that he has placed you here, and each have their roles. You build this gate, you build this gate because it's one wall for one city. You do it side by side by side by side until you come all the way around. And even though you might not be standing next to that other person over there, you're part of the same thing. No one person built the wall. It could not be built by one person. That's the audacious statement that happens when Jesus says, tear down this temple. Do you understand how many people it took to build the temple? Who are you to say? One. Well, this is what happens when unity happens. When Christ does what he's going to do. That's one. And when you think you figured it all out, when you can say the words, I've got this down, I know what I'm doing, and I know I can do it because in Christ all things are strengthened. Paul says, and then, because that will happen, that can happen as a body. It's amazing what can happen when a group of people get together in one spirit, one mind. And he says, and when that happens, I will show you more excellent things. I will show you what actual unity looks like. Because unity brings us to a place of more excellence. His excellence, not mine. We come to communion this morning as the worship team comes forward. And we come to this common unity found within. We find what does Jesus do? He takes that bread and he says, this is what? This is all of your bodies, right? No. This is my body, which is for you. He's giving up his body. We are found to be his body. I am Mike. If I could borrow Spurgeon's words for a moment, I'm a Calvinist. That's not a confession, that's a statement. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Baptist. But above and beyond, I'm his. There are a lot of things that can define who I am, but I am his. And if you are his, then we are his. And it's found in his body, the body of Christ, not my body, not the body of Sio, the body of Christ. My body, your body, our body, Mike's body over at the Christian church, Leon's body, the people that are there listening to a message right now, if not getting out early, because they're good pastors. We're one body. D. Duke. Sam Duke, depending on which direction you want to go. Jeremy Zerod over in Lebanon. These are all part of our conservative Baptist covenant community. One body. Not little bodies, one body. And we're all united under the same thing, Christ crucified, which is the second part of the communion, the cup, his blood, a new covenant that he might have and hold from this day forward, that no one should divide. Don't we enter into that relationship with him? Isn't that what this is? I don't understand why people would want to forsake that. And if I could be so bold, I don't understand why a three-day weekend excludes people from it. Just going to throw that out there. I'll confess later. I pray that you come to this table. I pray that you come to this table knowing that this table represents one body, his body. He invites you in. He invites you into the walls. He invites you into the protection of the king. He invites you into everything that citizenship entitles you to. And he invites you to get to work. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. Father, I want to say I thank you so much for what it is that you have done and what it is that you're doing. And Father, I have to say I'm not worthy of any of it. Father, I work so much better by myself. I am so much more at peace in a room locked away with a book. And Father, there are days that you have called me to that. You've called me like a tree to rest and to grow. But Father, it's never for an extended time. Father, I pray that we understand that we are not our own. Father, I pray that we would understand that I am not my own body, that we are not our own body, but we are yours. Help us to understand that. Help us to grab a hold of that. Help us to honor that, to glorify you in that. And Father, I pray that we find joy in that. And as we come to this table, those that belong to you, as they come to this table, that we would be in your light and therefore united because we are in yours. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen. We sing that song, we will work side by side. That's Nehemiah, right? I mean, we will work side by side and protect each other and their dignity and the pride. And again, I just can't help but think, that poor guy who has to build the dung gate, right? Do you suppose anybody's like, look at him? No. And do you think at any point in time that he was like, why do I have to do this? Maybe. But it got done. I pray that this week is a week that will be spent side by side in whatever capacity that looks like, and that you will be at the work that he has equipped you to be at. And I believe that is above and beyond includes showing people that their citizenship can be within the sides of his walls, his salvation, that the wall is not designed to keep anybody out, but to protect those that are in. I hope that your week is more excellent than the next. See you next week.